Please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. We're reaching the end of Zechariah today. We'll look today at the last 10 verses, Zechariah 12 to the end, 12 through 21. Hear God's word. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt shall not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." How often do you forget promises that you've made? I think often we go on from day to day and we tell people that we're going to do things and we make commitments, and we sometimes don't remember the commitments we make. We make them without too much consideration, and they come upon us and we say, "Oh, I forgot to do this." That can often be the case with us. We need to be reminded that we've made promises. Something I've been struck with time and again as we've gone through this book of Zechariah is the number of times that God has repeated promises to His people. And you know from sitting under these studies that time and again we've looked at some of the big overarching promises that God has given His people. And it's amazing to see that these are promises that He gave them at hundreds of years earlier, that He gave to Abraham, that He gave to the people Israel in the wilderness and afterwards. These are promises that were repeated generation after generation. And Zechariah here repeats them again. And it's interesting to see that God knows our nature so well. A child may say to his parent, "But you promised, but you promised." And the parent might respond, "I promised I would do it today, but not right now." If we don't have promises fulfilled and quick, we start to doubt the promises, don't we? Because just by nature, we're impatient people. And God, knowing that about us, God knowing that about Israel, gives the promises again and again. And here we are at the end of a book, which is at the very end of the Old Testament. And again, these promises are being brought before the eyes of God's people, saying, "Remember these promises." In part, that's because they had been restored from their captivity, hadn't they? And while they were in captivity, they were remembering all these great prophecies that they had read in places like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places. All these great promises of what would happen when they were restored. And now they've come back, they've come back to their homeland. They've rebuilt the city. They've rebuilt the temple. And they're thinking perhaps, is this it? Is this it? Is this what those great promises were about in Isaiah, in Ezekiel? Is this all we can expect? But Zechariah points them forward. He points them forward again. He seems to be saying, I've only begun to fulfill the promises I had for you. My restoring you to this homeland was just the beginning of a great work that's still future. I think it's significant that this book, this prophecy, comes at the very end of the Old Testament and points us forward. There's anticipation. There's something coming. There's something coming that's bigger than what they've expected and what they've experienced so far. And he has, in these closing words, three more promises for us. Three more promises that all have to do with the kingdom of Christ, the coming kingdom of God. And just as a way of introducing these three promises, I think again we see this principle that's sometimes referred to as the now and not yet principle. There's a sense in which we experience now these blessings, and there's a sense in which we look forward to the full enjoyment of those blessings. Right at this place, I think Calvin has a good quote concerning this last chapter. He says, whenever the prophets speak of perfection under the reign of Christ, we ought not to confine what they say to one day or to a short time, but we ought to include the whole time from the beginning to the end. Hence, when Christ appeared in the world, then began to shine the splendor of which Zechariah now speaks. But the Lord will go on until that shall be completed, which now makes continual progress. You hear what he's saying? Christ inaugurated the beginning of the splendor of these promises. And all during this time between Christ's first and second coming, we're growing in our enjoyment and the experience of those promises. Until at last, at His second coming, at the end, we will know them in full. So what are these promises? The victory of Christ's kingdom. The victory of Christ's kingdom. Verses 12 through 15. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel, the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And when we read plague, when the Old Testament people read of the plague, they thought instinctively back to that great salvation they had known as a people from the land of Egypt. The plagues that had been sent to Egypt to show God's power and to cause Pharaoh to let the people go. And the plague, this plague also, by the language, points us back to the covenant curses that God gave to Israel. The curses that He would send upon those who had turned their back on Him. And we have a quote from Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Covenant curses. These verses are in many ways horrible, aren't they? Picture of people's flesh rotting, decaying on their bones while they're still alive. And a picture of them turning one against the other, fighting, even the enemies fighting among themselves. And yet, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying for this to happen. We're praying for God to defeat His enemies. And we are seeing God's enemies defeated. And we're going to continue to see God's enemies defeated from now to the end. And this is a picture of nothing less than total annihilation of God's enemies. Well, maybe I'll get help from my allies, the enemy may say. But no, even the allies are turning one against the other. Well, maybe my riches will help me. But no, the riches have been taken and plundered by God's people. Well, perhaps my possessions, my livestock will help me. But no, even the livestock, even his possessions are destroyed. You see, God's power is total to totally bring to nothing, to totally devastate God's enemies. And it's a picture, isn't it, of the warfare that goes on between God's people and the enemies of God. When Christ gave that commission to us, "Go ye therefore," that renewed an old battle with a new intensity. Go and retake. Go and conquer by the gospel this world that has been in Satan's hands since the beginning. Of course, we know that God is ruler over all the earth, and yet he had given Satan power over the nations, had he not? They had been in darkness, and now Christ has laid down the gauntlet, hasn't he? Go subdue the earth. Go conquer the nations with the gospel. Go take what was Satan's and make it Christ's, if we could say it that way. It's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that's the battle that we have pictured here in vivid imagery. That battle that's been going on and will continue to go on. And we know how intense this battle is, don't we? By the untold millions of martyrs that have laid down their life for the gospel witness. We talked this morning about Polycarp, and we think that those first few centuries must have been truly awful. And yet, experts say that in the 20th century, there were more martyrs than all the other previous 19 put together. It's an amazing statistic. And yet it's borne out as we look at the pure scope of the persecution going on around the world. You cannot name a continent in which there isn't some form of persecution. In many places, Christians, believers, are being put to death. Africa and South America, Central America, Asia, Southeast Asia. But in a sense, the battle's already been won. In a sense, the battle's already been won. Christ's resurrection broke Satan's back. Christ's resurrection was the fatal blow. And Jesus, in looking forward to his death and resurrection, said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Christ knew that this would be the blow, that this would be the crushing of the head. The crushing goes on in some sense, but that knockout blow came with Christ's resurrection. Satan wants us to think that the church is in trouble. And we do get discouraged, don't we? There are so many reasons for us to be discouraged. We could look at the smallness of our numbers. We could look at the smallness of the professing church as opposed to the large churches who have really turned their back on God's Word. It's inerrancy and it's rule for faith and life. Satan wants us to think that he's winning, when the truth is that he's on his deathbed. The church is winning. Christ is winning. And one day the battle will be over. We're to take encouragement from this picture, as graphic as it may be, to know that Christ will win. Remember one time in a presbytery meeting, you get asked these questions to ascertain your knowledge of the Bible books. And often they'll say, "Well, give us an outline of such and such book," and you hope it's one that you know. I remember a student being asked the question, "What's the theme or an outline of the book of Revelation?" And he said, "Christ wins." And the questioner was happy with that, because it was a pretty good summary. Christ wins. And that's a summary of the whole of Scripture. And it's a summary of what Zechariah is saying here. Christ wins. One commentator suggested that in some sense, these verses are a picture of hell, of the torments of hell. the juxtaposition of a sense of a rotting corpse who is still alive and sensible to all that's going on. That may be the case. But regardless of that, our confidence in our victory and our encouragement from this passage doesn't negate the fact that we should show pity upon the unbelievers. Those two things have to be kept in tension, don't they? We exult in the fact that Christ is going to win and that His enemies are going to be destroyed. And yet, we seek to save the lost, don't we? We seek to reach out and show people the gospel, to live the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, so that our friends and our family and our neighbors won't be in this number. We need to keep those two things together. But here is God's promise that He will be victorious. His church will win. We will have the victory of Christ's kingdom. But then He goes on to speak of the worship of Christ's kingdom. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shows, doesn't it, that there will be mercy throughout this period too. As Christ is winning, as the church is winning, as the church is advancing, as His enemies are being defeated, as they're being, in many cases, destroyed because of their fighting against the gospel, at the same time, there are also going to be those enemies who become Christ's friends. And isn't that what verse 16 tells us? It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up. They were fighting against Jerusalem, and now they're going up to Jerusalem. They were fighting against the church, and now they're joining the church in worship. And this is a promise that the gospel is spreading, that the gospel is going to spread to encompass the nations. It's not going to remain a centralized religion focused upon one nation, but it's going to encompass all the nations. Now, why does He use the word, why does He speak of the Feast of Tabernacles? Should we take this literally? Well, I think we need to remember as we're reading what these prophets say is that they always speak in terms that the original reader can understand. They're always going to speak in words that their original audience would be able to comprehend. So we need to understand that as we approach it. Now, what did the Feast of Tabernacles represent? It was a festival of a special joy and thankfulness to God. It was at harvest time, thanking God for the harvest that He had given them. And there was also a looking forward to the next year. And there was a praying for rain and for the provisions of the next year. And over the years, more and more, there became an anticipation, and the idea of water and rain, as we had seen, took on a significance more than just the physical water, as a symbol of blessing, as a symbol of growth and prosperity upon the church. And we see Jesus emphasizing that and actually showing that He's the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, where it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And what we see here is that in prophetic imagery, if we can read back from the New Testament into the Old, that the focus is Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. He is the source of that living water. And He is the spiritual temple. And we have all of these nations coming up to worship Christ. Christ is at the center of all of this. And there's a greater joy for us as believers because of the greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's a greater joy that we have in doing these things. Now, verses 17 through 19 seem to contradict verse 16, don't they? Now, in verse 16, it says that everyone who is left will worship the Lord. But then verses 17 through 19 speak of Egypt and say, if anyone doesn't come up to worship the Lord, then no rain will fall on them. This has confused a lot of commentators, and it's not the easiest question to answer. But it seems to be that he's bringing a hypothetical question in. It's as if he said, he's trying to make a contrast between the way things are now and the way things will be at the consummation of all things. Right now, there's a mingling, isn't there, of justice. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. People don't always get what they deserve here. Some good people receive bad things and some bad people receive good things. John Gerstner had brought an interesting question forward. He said, you know, the question that people ask is, why do bad things happen to good people? He said, the better question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Zechariah seems to be looking forward to a time when that mingling of justice and injustice will be brought to an end. Everyone will be rendered according to their works. Everyone will be rendered according to whether they've served Christ or not served Christ. Those who worship the Lord are blessed, and those who refuse to worship the Lord are cursed. And there's no mingling. There seems to be saying that the grace period that we're living in now is being brought to a close in these verses. The grace period for unbelievers to see their error and to turn to Christ is being brought to an end. And at that time, those who are not worshiping the Lord will be destroyed. They will be cursed forever. And again, there's a sense in which there's sadness at the judgment here described, because Egypt can be your next door neighbor. Egypt can be a family member, a co-worker. But there's also something here that spurs us on to realize that Christ's church is growing, and that the true worshipers of Christ are growing in number year by year. I'm glad that recently I've gotten on the mailing list of the Bible League, because they put out a newsletter that describes in a number of different persecuted churches in these countries there are so many new churches being opened that have opened in the last 5 years, for instance. And in nation after nation, we see Christianity growing. True worshipers of Christ are growing by leaps and bounds. And this encourages us to see that worship of the true God is expanding. It may be seeming to retract in our own country. It seems that we're regressing instead of progressing in the United States. But in scores of other countries, just the opposite is the truth. It's the worship of Christ's kingdom. Zechariah closes the whole book with these last two verses, in which he speaks of the holiness of Christ's kingdom. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now this phrase, holiness to the Lord, you know, was inscribed on the high priest's turban, on his headdress. The words holiness to the Lord were across the front of his headdress. And it showed everyone that he was consecrated to the Lord. He was set aside. He was, in a sense, holy. He was set apart for that work. But with Christ coming, this holiness isn't bound up in certain geographical areas. In the Old Testament, the temple was holy, and therefore the high priest had to be holy or set apart to work in the temple. And all the instruments and the bowls and the pots had to be set apart and ritually cleansed to be used in the temple. But now with Christ coming, there are no longer geographic holy places. But God sanctifies wherever He is. He sanctifies us. No longer is God's presence in the temple, but it's in each Christian. And we can see how it can be said that holiness is spreading, that God's holiness is spreading as the number of believers spread. And no longer, he says, is it that certain objects are holier than others. And he makes the point very clear, doesn't he? Everything will have holiness to the Lord upon it. Everything will be holy because it's in Christ's kingdom. Even the bells of the horses, he gives as far out an example as he possibly can. Even the little tinkling bells wrapped around the horse's neck will have holiness to the Lord on them. And the lowly pots in the temple will have the same holiness as the special instruments that were used on the altar. All things will be alike holy to the Lord in Christ's kingdom, because all things have been sanctified by Christ. And this is why Jesus says the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. It goes on to say that true worship will be in spirit and in truth. The Lord is purging us. He's making us holy. And as I began with by saying, there's a sense in which this work has begun, and it's gaining speed, and it will be completed at the last day, when we'll be made perfectly holy, and when all that is unclean will be burned up. No longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Canaanites weren't allowed in the temple because they were unholy. No unbeliever would be allowed in the temple. And in that day, the kingdom will be completely purged of all that is unholy. This parallels with some of the closing words of Revelation. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Times are discouraging in a number of places. There are plenty of reasons that we can forget about what God says about His church. There are plenty of excuses to take our eyes off of the promises that God has given us. Zechariah's book, I think if we can close by saying, Zechariah's book is a mirror. And it's a mirror that reminds us of how God sees the church. And we need to look in this mirror every day. Not particularly at Zechariah, but we need to be reminded day by day as members of Christ's church, as Christians, members of His kingdom. This is what God says about His church. We look outside and we see a dozen reasons to be frustrated. But this is what God says will happen. We need to look in this mirror. Peter says, he speaks of hastening the day of God. Hastening the day of God. Is there a sense in which we can hasten the day of the Lord? Perhaps there is, from our perspective. We don't know exactly what God is waiting for, but can we not hasten the day by being faithful, by doing what God has called us to do? Peter says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What manner of persons ought we to be in light of the fact that we have such a great inheritance, in light of the fact that God is purging His church and bringing us to perfection? In light of these things, what kind of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, hastening the day of the Lord? Let's pray that the Lord would use us in His kingdom's work. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the encouragement of these words. Pray, Lord, that if we remember nothing else, that we would remember that Your promises are many and glorious for Your people, that these promises are ours now in part, and we are looking forward to the full enjoyment of them. We pray, Lord, that You would keep us faithful. You would help us to be holy and godly, that we would be used by You in Your kingdom's work to bring that day when the kingdoms of the world shall become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.